The book of Jude. This is on page 188 of the Pew Bible. Page 188. If you're still a little uncertain where that is, just go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And just before Revelation, you will find this very short but wonderful letter of Jude. As you turn there, I just want to note that it was probably a little over a dozen years ago that I really first dedicated some time to the letter of Jude. And in many ways, I know that all of Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for correction and for teaching and training in righteousness. But in a very real way, Jude has become to me a short letter that has ministered to me in extremely unique and profound ways. And I have found in the last 12 years that I have returned to it again and again, and that every time that I come to these 25 verses, I find that there is still more to be discovered. There is still more in these words to provoke holiness. There's still more in these words to animate worship. And I hope, if the Spirit is willing, as we gather together this weekend, that He would indeed be willing to draw us into some of the depths and the riches that are here in this short letter, so that you and I together, as we gather to worship, would have a greater comprehension of the glory of Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that the Spirit would bring us, in a very real sense, to a place from which we can never return. So I want to read this evening all of the book of Jude, all 25 verses, but our focus tonight, and if the Lord is willing tomorrow, will only be on verses 24 and 25, what is commonly called Jude's doxology. But I do want to take this occasion, and we'll be doing it again tomorrow, to read the whole of this letter. So I'd ask that you give your attention to the reading of God's word. Brothers and sisters, may we hear it in faith, may we receive it in love. The book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also, by dreaming, defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct. Like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. Clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, "In the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to God's Word this evening in preparation for the Lord's Supper tomorrow, I want to begin, if I can, with a bit of an autobiographical note. And that note is simply this: I am amazed that I'm still a Christian. And when I say that this evening, I don't mean that by hyperbole. Sometimes preachers are masters of hyperbole, often exaggerating, sometimes overstating their case to make a point. I don't mean it as hyperbole. I don't mean it for dramatic effect, and I don't say it for any kind of shock value, but sincerely, I am amazed that I'm still a Christian. After 36 years of living, 36 years where, by the grace of God, I have never known a day without Jesus, I'm amazed I'm still a Christian. And the only reason that can ultimately be given for that, for why it is that I have been saved, why it is that I am being saved, and why it is that I will be saved, is because of Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, that really is, if you want to think about it in these terms this evening, that really is the anthem that Jude is singing in this book. That really is the crescendo, the rising crescendo of these 25 verses in the book of Jude. It is intended to take you and I, to take all of us, to fix our eyes on Jesus as the ultimate and the final reason why it is that we do not fall away, but are, by his grace, preserved now and forevermore. And that comes to us in these final two verses of this short letter. And this weekend, as we worship together, I want, as the Spirit enables, to come with three themes. The first, which is the theme for this evening, is being preserved in Christ. Tomorrow we will look in morning worship at presented by Christ. And tomorrow evening, if the Lord is willing, we will conclude with praise for Christ. But this evening, what I want to do in our few minutes together is to preach upon this theme, preserved in Christ. Because Jude writes in the 24th verse, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." And what I want to do with the Spirit's help is to preach those words under two main points. My first will be a rehearsal of the tragic history that we have here in the book of Jude. And my second point this evening will be the triumphant hope. The tragic history and the triumphant hope. And so I want to begin this evening, brothers and sisters, as we come to God's Word, as we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, I want to come and preach this first point, a tragic history. Jude writes there in the 24th verse, once again, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling." But brothers and sisters, if we're going to feel the force of what Jude is saying in those few words, we need to feel something of the force of this letter. Because the logic of this letter and the way in which Jude concludes this letter are very, very tightly wound together. And I want you to see that as Jude comes to this final expression of praise, and as his pen writes these words, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," that he is writing those words with the backdrop of a very tragic history. What do I mean by that? Well, if we were to summarize the whole of this book, after the first two verses, which are a common greeting found in the letters of the New Testament, in verse 3, we read of Jude's necessity to write. Jude, in fact, words this in such a way where he really does say, there was something else that I wanted to write to you about. I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. But he writes there in the third verse that he felt it was necessary that he write to them, appealing to them to contend earnestly for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And we might begin to wonder and ask that question, well, why is it that Jude felt himself under a necessity to write this? And Jude gives us an answer in the fourth verse. He says, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into," and then there's a big word, "licentiousness." They have turned the grace of God into a license to sin. And Jude says there are those who have come into the church, they've crept in, people haven't seen them, people don't recognize them, and here's what they're doing. They're taking the grace of God, and they are using it as a pretense, as an excuse to sin. And he tells us what the cost of that is there in the fourth verse, that by turning the grace of God into licentiousness, they are denying our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So Jude sees this significant problem. There are people in the church who, through the way in which they live, are denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so he feels under necessity to write. And the way in which he chooses to address this significant problem is, if I can put it this way, it's really through a history lesson, isn't it? In verse 5, it says, "Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all." Jude is saying, look, what I'm about to write, you already know this. I just want to remind you. I want you to remember certain things. And what he does in verses 5 through the 16th verse is he gives us a history of the Old Testament. In fact, as we were reading that, maybe some of the children here present tonight noticed and heard some names that they're very familiar with in the Old Testament. And Jude recounts this history. He recounts this history
to address this significant problem. And as Jude writes that history, brothers and sisters, in verses 5 through 16, it really comes to us as a who's who of those who have fallen and of those who have utterly failed. Those who did not contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, and who by their own sinfulness sealed their eternal condemnation. And we need to think deeply about that tragic history. I want you to notice as we think about and as we look at this tragic history to see the examples that Jude brings to the forefront. There in verse 5, he says, I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. The first example that Jude brings for us to think about is Israel. Israel redeemed from the land of Egypt. Israel who had been saved out of the mighty grip of Pharaoh. Israel, those who had been led into the wilderness by the powerful right arm of God, witnessing His signs and His wonders. And yet, what does Jude say? That after the Lord had saved a people from Israel, from Egypt, He destroyed those who did not believe. And if you remember your Old Testament history, it was an entire generation. Joshua and Caleb being the only two spared from the destruction that was brought upon that privileged people. Jude goes into a second example in verse 6 and to a third example in verse 7. In verse 6, he writes of the angels who did not keep their own domain, he says, but abandoned their proper abode, and so they are kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. In verse 7, Jude writes of Sodom and Gomorrah, those two cities perhaps that we're familiar with from the book of Genesis, who gave themselves, even as Jude says here, to unnatural desires. And so Jude says, here's the result of the way in which they lived. They have been exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So the first thing that Jude does is he brings these three examples, and in verse 8, he really compares them, right? And he says, look, here's the reason I'm giving you these three examples. These people that have crept into the church who are turning the grace of God into licentiousness, he says in verse 8, they're just like these examples. They're just like Israel of old who was destroyed in the wilderness. They are just like the angels who did not keep their positions of authority. They are just like Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities that gave themselves to strange flesh in verse 8. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. And then in verses 9 through 16, in a very interesting way, what Jude does, if you can follow some of his thought patterns, Jude gives an example and a description, an example and a description, an example and a description. In verse 9, he uses this example, and we're not going to get into it this evening, but of when Michael the archangel was contending with the devil for the body of Moses. That's an example. And then in verse 10, he says, but these men who have crept into the church unaware, they revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them! And then again, Jude gives us an example. In verse 11, they have gone the way of Cain. Do you remember, especially our children, do you remember Cain? One of the firstborn of humanity. Cain, who in Genesis 4 grew jealous of his brother who offered his offering in faith. You remember what God says to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. He says, Cain, why has your face fallen? Do you not know if you do well, it will go well with you? But if you do not, and then God issues this warning to Cain. He says, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain doesn't. And he doesn't master sin, but he's mastered by sin. And Jude says, that's what these men are like. These men have gone the way of Cain. And in verse 11, he says, they've given in to the error of Balaam. They've perished in the rebellion of Korah. And as he gives that, he then describes these people again in verse 12. These men that have crept into the church that turn the grace of God into license to sin. It says these men are, they're hidden feasts in your love feasts, hidden reefs in your love feasts. They care only for themselves. He writes in verse 12, these are striking metaphors. Striking metaphors. Look at that in verse 12. They are clouds without water, carried along by winds. Let me ask you this question tonight. What is a cloud without water? A cloud is water. A cloud that is without water is a contradiction of terms. And that's the purpose of this metaphor. Jude saying these who have turned the grace of God into a license to sin, they're a contradiction in terms. They're a contradiction. Or look at the way in which Jude continues with these very colorful metaphors. He says in verse 12, they're autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. You know, it's autumn now and many trees are turning. Many trees are turning. And in one sense, it's a sign of life, isn't it? The leaves turn color, they fall, and we know that next spring they will again bear leaves. But Jude says, here's what these men are like. They are like autumn trees that have no fruit, and they are doubly dead and uprooted. Let me ask you this. What's the point of a tree that bears no fruit, that is doubly dead and uprooted? It's useless. What do you do with a tree like that? You chop it down and you burn it. And that's what Jude is saying. These men have proven themselves not only to be a contradiction in terms, they have proven themselves to be utterly useless. And in verse 13, to make use of one more of his metaphors, he says, they are wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. What is a wandering star that has no orbit? It is a star without purpose. And Jude is saying that is what these men are. They are not only a contradiction, they are not only useless, they have no direction, they serve no purpose. They serve no purpose. And Jude says their condemnation is just. And you see, the frightening thing, brothers and sisters, is a reminder that Jude here is describing not people out there. He's describing people in the church. He's describing people who have crept in unnoticed by the sight of human eyes, who have done these things. It's the tragic history of the examples. But we might ask this evening, well, what is it then? As these people have come into the church, as Jude makes use of all these examples, how is it that these people fell? How is it that they stumbled? How is it that they failed ultimately? And what's interesting is that as you read this short letter of Jude, you begin to see the enemies that are at work in the church of Jesus Christ. And even as you begin to see that, it becomes very frightening. And I say that for this reason, that as Jude holds forth in this tragic history all of these examples, and as he shows us a little bit of the enemies that are at work in the church of Jesus Christ, it is frightening for this reason. They're not extraordinary enemies. What is at work in the lives of these people, what is at work in being adversive to the church of Jesus Christ throughout this letter as Jude writes this, are the enemies that ever have been and ever will be until Christ returns present in the church. The three great enemies of our souls, the flesh, the world, and the devil. Where do I get that? Well, look with me there at the 19th verse, where Jude, as he describes these people, he says, these are the ones who cause division, worldly-minded, and devoid of the Spirit. And as he describes them in those terms, and as you begin to track with Jude, you begin to see that working in the background of the church of Jesus Christ, even in the days of the apostles, are these enemies. There's the enemy of the flesh. We see that brought to the forefront time and time again, even in this short letter. Look in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Jude is saying there are people in the church who are consumed by the desires of the flesh. As unnatural and as immoral as they are, the desires of the flesh conquer them. That's what Jude is saying. And again, this picture is given to us in this letter of those who were overcome by the enemy of the flesh. But it's not just the flesh that is coming against the church of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters. It's not just the flesh. But also at work in this short letter, we see the influence that the world exerts on those who call themselves Christians. In verse 16, these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. In verse 19, these are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded people. Worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit, consumed with the things of this world, living for the applause and the accolades of the world around us. And Jude says they have abandoned themselves to the world. And so they have tripped and they have fallen and their condemnation is just. We see that the enemy is not only the flesh and the world, but we see even in this short letter a tremendous working of Satan in the church of Jesus Christ. You know, it's not without purpose. In verse 9, as Jude grapples to describe and to explain these people who have crept into this church, that he uses this, it's not a biblical example from the Old Testament, but he uses this example in verse 9 of Michael the archangel when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you, but these men revile the things which they do not understand." If I can connect the dot very quickly, Jude is saying they are like Satan. They have become like the devil. They are those who are without the Spirit of God. And just as Satan contended with Michael the archangel for the body of Moses, and just as he blasphemed, Jude is saying that's what these men are like. They are overcome by the devil. And you see, brothers and sisters, that needs to unsettle us a little bit. There's an alarming aspect to that, because as Jude recounts this tragic history, he is being very clear that what is going on in this historic situation is the same thing that continues to happen in the church until the return of Jesus. These are the enemies that exert their power and their influence against us. It is the flesh and the world, and it is Satan. And they have overcome, and they have dominated, and they've conquered these people. And they have made their condemnation just. And what's so shocking in this letter, as Jude recounts this tragic history, as he gives example after example after example of those who have fallen to the enemy, in light of all that, I want you to see his exhortation I want you to see his exhortation in the 21st verse. In verse 20, he writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit," verse 21, "keep yourselves in the love of God." Keep yourselves in the love of God. And if we are tracking with Jude and we understand what he's writing, there is something jarring about that exhortation. You, he is saying, need to keep yourselves in the love of God. It's interesting because this word that he uses in verse 21, keep yourselves, this isn't the first time he's used this word. In verse 6, he says, "The angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Twice in that single verse, he uses this same word. The angels who did not keep themselves, God now keeps in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And in verse 13, he uses this word again, "wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever." The word "reserved" being the exact same word that he uses in verse 21 as he exhorts you and me in the backdrop of this tragic history, keep yourselves. And there's something jarring about that, brothers and sisters. It is intended in part to make us pause and to stop in our tracks and say, what? Keep myself? I've got to keep myself? Cain was not able to keep himself. And Balaam was not able to keep himself. And Korah was not able to keep himself. And privileged Israel, who had been saved out of the hand of Egypt, was unable to keep themselves. And the angels who inhabited celestial glory in the presence of God Himself were not able to keep themselves. And Sodom and Gomorrah, even with righteous Lot in that city, was unable to keep themselves. And it's intended to make us think, me, can I keep myself? How can I keep myself? When I know of my weaknesses and I know of my sins and I know that I'm shot through with every kind of inconsistency, as that old Christian poem, "prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." So that if we're understanding what Jude is saying here, brothers and sisters, we would be utter fools. We would be utter fools. As Jude says, keep yourselves. To not turn our eyes inward for a moment and ask the question, but am I one of these that Jude is writing about? Am I one of these who is a waterless cloud carried along by winds? Am I ultimately going to be an autumn tree without fruit, doubly dead and uprooted? Am I going to be a wandering star for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever? In light of this tragic history, Jude comes with this exhortation, keep yourselves. And we are instantly confronted with our inability to do just that. And you see, brothers and sisters, it's when we begin to understand Jude in those terms that this doxology really meets us. It's when we begin to understand this tragic history, the closing letters of this letter fall with a grace-filled force in all of our hearts. Because as Jude commands us to keep ourselves, he comes to commend us to Jesus. In verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you. To him who is able to keep you. And that brings me this evening then to this second point. Having done what I can to preach this tragic history, I want to preach a triumphant hope. Triumphant hope. Jude says in the 24th verse, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? I remember when I was in undergraduate, I was doing my university studies in the state of Wisconsin, along the Mississippi River, in what is affectionately called in that region, the Bluff area. The whole region has tall bluffs that rise for a couple hundred feet, and they're fun to climb up, they're fun to find trails and to forge and to find your way to these private and secluded bluffs. And I remember often in climbing those bluffs, if you've ever done something like that, if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, if you've ever done some mountain climbing, you know, don't you, the importance of being sure-footed, of staying on the path, of keeping your feet from tripping and stumbling, knowing that as you climb perhaps a giant cliff, there's a 200-foot drop-off right on either side of you that the smallest slip could send you tumbling down. And that really is the word picture, if you want to think about it in those terms, that Jude gives us here in the 24th verse as he begins to enumerate this triumphant hope. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. The word stumbling, literally, if you want to think of it, define it in these terms this evening, now to the one who is able to keep you sure-footed. To keep your footing where it needs to be. Even as we see this tragic history and example after example after example of those who tripped and stumbled and fell, Jude is saying, but friends, here is your hope to him who is able to keep you sure-footed. And what's fascinating is Jude writes that. You notice again in verse 24 that four-letter word, keep, to him who is able to keep. And the English doesn't really have a way to grasp this. And I don't want to make too much of it this evening. But the word that Jude uses here for keep is actually a word that is slightly different than the one that he's used previously in this letter. You'll see in verse 1, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. That same word appears, even as we've seen this evening, about the angels in heaven in verse 6, who are unable to keep their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. It's a word that appears again in verse 13, for whom the black darkness has been kept forever. And I don't want to make too much of this, but the word that Jude now uses here in the 24th verse is a synonym, but it takes a slightly different shade of meaning. And the slightly different shade of meaning is Jude writes in the 24th verse, now to him who is able to keep, it is a word that means to guard. To guard with a very careful eye. It is a word that in fact evokes the very imagery of a shepherd who guards his sheep. Of a shepherd who keeps a watchful eye upon his flock from the dangers that abound. And of our spiritual shepherd who keeps such an effective eye upon us as his people. That he is able to guard us and to protect us. To guard and to protect us from the flesh and the world and the devil who may come near to us, who may sneer and jeer and wound and maim. But you see what Jude is doing is he is grounding us in this fact that whatever the flesh and the world and the devil may do to us, brothers and sisters, you can never ultimately lose your footing because the shepherd is watching. The shepherd is guarding. The shepherd is keeping his sheep. It's the same word that Jesus used on that night, the eve of his crucifixion, as he is found contending in prayer, as he's found pouring out the desires of his heart, not only for his disciples, but for all those who would believe through them. In John chapter 17, often called the high priestly prayer of Christ, in John chapter 17, verse 12, Jesus says this, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of perdition." And you see, brothers and sisters, this is where Jude's doxology meets us. That while the wicked cannot keep themselves, and while you and I are commanded by apostolic authority to keep ourselves in the love of God, Jude is saying Jesus is able. Jesus is able to keep you, to give you a sure footing. And you know, Jude doesn't, here in the 24th verse, he doesn't give us the how-tos, does he? He doesn't describe for us the way in which Jesus keeps his people. Rather, Jude's single purpose in these words is to ground us, you might say, in the simple fact Jesus is able to do it. That's what Jude wants us to know. He doesn't get into the anatomy of how Christ preserves his people. He simply wants us to plant the flag here upon this truth. He is able to do it. As a fact, Jesus is able to guard. He is able to keep. He is able to do what at the end of the day I cannot do for myself. What all my prayers will not be able to do of themselves, what all of my keeping to the apostolic teaching is not able to do at the end of the day of itself, Jesus is able to do it. And Jude wants us to know that fact. He wants it to break into our hearts and into our minds. He can do it, and he will do it. And why will Jesus do it? Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus will do it because he has been given a precept. And what I mean by that this evening is this: Jesus has, in fact, received a command from his Father to keep his own. In John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39, Jesus teaches us, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And Jesus goes on to say, "I have come not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." And in John chapter 6, verse 39, he says this, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." You see what Jesus is saying? "I have come to do the will of my Father. Here's the will of my Father. Here's what my Father has commanded and charged me to do. He has charged me to keep my own, to guard them, to ensure that there are none who will take them away from me." And Jesus says, "I have come to accomplish that will." It has been commanded. And Jesus, if you want to think about it in these terms tonight, brothers and sisters, Jesus stakes his obedience on this. He is able to keep you. Jesus is able to keep not only because he's been given a precept, but because it is the promise that he makes. We read this evening in the Old Testament reading, Jeremiah 32. In Jeremiah 32, verse 40, God says through the prophet, I will make with them an everlasting covenant, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. Do you hear the promise in those words? God saying, I will work in such a way that it is impossible for my people to ultimately and finally turn away from me. It is, to put it very simply this evening, brothers and sisters, that's the promise of the gospel. As the Apostle Paul writes that magisterial letter, Romans, do you remember how Romans begins? As he writes to the church in Rome and he says, you know, I so desperately want to come to you. Why do I want to come to you? I want to come to you because I want to preach the gospel to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 15. And then in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Well, why does Paul want to preach the gospel to them? He says, for this reason, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And why is the gospel of God the power of God unto salvation? Because the righteousness that is from faith and for faith is revealed in it. Paul is saying, here's the promise of the gospel. Here's the promise of God. Here's the promise of Jesus Christ as it comes to us freely offered in His gospel. He will bring us into salvation. Not simply offer it, not simply make it possible, but it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. That's the promise of the gospel. And if that's the promise that God has made, if that's the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then brothers and sisters, know this tonight. Jesus stakes His faithfulness on this point. He is able to keep you from stumbling. It's not only by precept, it's not only by promise. If I can word it this way this evening, it's by Jesus' own performance. And what I mean by that is simply this, that all the work of Jesus Christ is aimed at securing us in His grace. The enemies come against us and they assail, even as they have done always in the church of Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament and in the New. But what has Jesus' work accomplished? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, Christ has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Romans chapter 6, by Jesus' death and by His resurrection, He has shattered the power and the dominion of sin, so that now there is an irreconcilable war being waged between the Spirit of God and our flesh. The Spirit subduing ourselves to the will of our Heavenly Father. Christ has done that by His death and by His resurrection. And what does Jesus say in John 16? They're staggering words. If I can admit it tonight, I hardly can even begin to comprehend what they mean. But what does He tell His disciples? In the world you will have many troubles, but do not fear. I have overcome the world. I've overcome it. All the enemies of the church that raise their ugly heads against you, all these enemies that have since the times of old claimed Cain and claimed Balaam and claimed Korah and claimed Israel and claimed the angels and claimed Sodom and Gomorrah, the gospel tells us Christ has overcome by His life and His death and His resurrection. All that He has done is to secure us, to give us a footing, to keep us in the love of His Father. So that the Apostle Paul can write in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you know what Paul does in Romans chapter 8? You know what he does? For verse after verse after verse after verse, he gives us assurance on top of assurance on top of assurance that we will never fall from the mighty grip of Jesus until He comes to that crescendo in verses 38 and 39, where Paul says, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus our Lord." All the work of Jesus Christ, all that he has performed, brothers and sisters, aims at this: to keep you from stumbling. To keep you from stumbling. And Jude wants us to know, here is the grand fact of the gospel of Jesus Christ. By precept, by promise, and by performance, Jesus is able to do it. It's a triumphant hope. Brothers and sisters, my prayer this evening is that in coming to these words, you would sense your own weakness. But in sensing your own weakness, that you would have the confident belief in your own safety. That in the hand of Jesus Christ, you cannot perish. He is able to keep you from stumbling. And in closing, I want you to know this evening that this has everything to do with what we come to the table of our Lord to observe tomorrow. Again, Jude doesn't, in these words, does he? He doesn't give us the how-to. Well, how does Jesus preserve us? Jude is very concerned that he just hold it forth and present it as a fact. He is able to keep you from stumbling. But brothers and sisters, the scriptures are clear that the how-to of that, how does Christ preserve his people in the grace of the gospel? How does Christ do it? One of the very ways Christ does that is through the Lord's Supper. Through being strengthened and confirmed in the grace of the gospel to feast and to enjoy communion with Jesus Christ himself. Not only with one another, but to gather and to eat united to him by faith. And the Lord's Supper is intended, brothers and sisters, in part to signify and to seal to us the very promise of these words. It is intended to signify to us and to seal to our hearts this promise: Jesus is able to keep you from stumbling. To confirm you in it, that as real as that bread is, that tomorrow we will touch with our hands and we will smell with our noses and we will taste with our mouths, that as real as that cup is, that we will hold in our hands and press to our lips and take and drink, as real and true as those things are, brothers and sisters, so real and so true is this promise. He is able to keep you. He is able. And Christ will invite us tomorrow morning to come around his table to eat and drink with the eye of faith to that glorious promise. And so tonight, as you return home and you lay your head upon your pillow, friends, think on this promise to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. And when you wake tomorrow morning and you come to worship on the Lord's Day around the table of Jesus Christ, come and meditate on this truth. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Let's pray.